We will be led in opening prayer for this session by Brother David Hook.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we humbly thank you for the opportunities that we have in these last days to preach forth thy word, and that we pray for thy guidance and help, that we may continue to study and apply all these lessons to our lives, that we may walk the narrow way more closely. Forgive us, Father, where we fail and come short of doing that. We ask now, dear Father, a blessing upon this session, that the words that may be spoken will be helpful and useful, and that we may come away encouraged to do your will and to speak the truth, to witness whatever you would have us to do in these days. We continue to ask all these things now, praying for thy overruling in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have assembled the panelists, comprised of all of our speakers for the convention, brethren that you know well. Brother Homer Montague very nicely allowed himself to be drafted and recruited to put together the panel study. He's been in contact with the brethren for some time now. We know from fellowship with them that they have enjoyed very much the preparation and have many good things to share with us. Two announcements in connection. We will suspend the panel temporarily at 4 o'clock to allow the tapes to be changed, and we will have one verse of a hymn at that time. Also, we'd like, as the panel is ongoing, for you to write down any questions that you wish to have clarified or explained. As you notice from the program, there'll be a 15-minute short intermission at the conclusion of the panel discussion, and then a period of time to answer your questions. It is not our plans to have roving mics, so it's very important that you write your questions down at the time that you think of them. It also gives the brethren a short time to discuss the questions that you've written and prepare appropriate responses. So we're very thankful to the brethren for all their hard work and are looking forward to hearing what wisdom they've been able to compile from their studies and their researches. So we're happy to turn it over to Brother Homer.
Well, good afternoon, brethren. I'm sure that I share with all the panelists an eagerness to give some consideration to the topic that we have for the next hour and a half, and, of course, the questions which will follow. Very briefly, we'd like to share with you the charge which the brethren here in Allentown gave to us, and that is that our specific task is to define the line between Christian liberty, and we'll note the theme text behind us, on the one hand, and upholding the strong principles of the truth, on the other hand, so that there is a scriptural balance between the two. I want to tell you that this whole panel is about 90 minutes, minus the time for opening and closing and, you know, turning the tapes and so on. And as I shared with the brethren, that we want all of them to answer all the questions. And so one of the things that I will do is to try to, not in the spirit of that text, I will try to restrict their liberty from going on too long. I want them to answer them in 2 minutes approximately so that we can answer all the questions. And then when we have the extra time in the NY, we will let them have the liberty to expound. I know all of them would be able to go on at length in any one of these questions. So without any further comment, we're going to go right into our panel. And we sent them a series of questions. And the first one is for Brother David. The question is, how comprehensive is the meaning of the word bondage, which is found in Galatians 5:1? Brother David.
I am inclined to think in context in Galatians 5:1, it's rather specific. It's specific to the bondage of the law. You know, if you had to track one theme throughout the epistles of Paul, I think it would be that there's a change of age and that the old law has passed and that therefore we are freed from that and not subject to its bondage. And as a matter of fact, right in this context, going back a few verses to Galatians 4:23, 21, he says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And he draws an analogy to show that the law has closed. And then he summarizes this with his exhortation, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with bondage." So he's talking in context specifically about the bondage of the law. We use this, however, kind of in a free and open way, and any time the context of liberty and bondage comes up. But really, in context, it's very restrictive.
Thank you. But Larry?
Yeah, I'd agree that the bondage that's being spoken of here, and primarily, he's contrasting being under the law versus being under grace. And if you're going to demand... Is this not on? If you're going to demand that somebody be circumcised, as in the context, as in verse 2, you'll notice, of chapter 5 of Galatians, you're saying that you're still under the bondage of the law. Whereas, in contrast to that, we have the freedom of being under the grace, the freedom of Christ, and being in the Spirit and not after the works of the flesh. Do you want to get any secondary thoughts on this? Do you want to stay primarily?
You have, maybe about another 33 seconds.
Okay. We might consider these possibilities that along a secondary line, bondage might be sectarian churches, human organizations like Masonic groups and Shriners. Bondage might be philosophical sophistries, charitable works, good causes, factionalism amongst Bible student movements. And bondage could be a bondage of fear of what other men, what men think, rather than what God thinks. So there could be a lot of thoughts, secondary thoughts in this.
Thank you very much. Brother Allen.
I agree with the thoughts that this is specifically directed towards the Jewish brethren of that time and is talking about bondage to the law covenant. And so it has a rather specific focus. However, I don't think it's inappropriate for us to draw the principle from this and to apply it to Christians in general. The key would seem to be the one that's voiced in verse 13. "You have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And so the comparison here is between the law, which was fleshly, if you will, rules, regulations, and so on, as opposed to the liberty in Christ, which has more to do with the spirit that motivates one to do or not to do.
Thank you. Brother Carl.
Amen.
That's the shortest comment I've ever heard Brother Carl make, except at the end of a prayer. Okay. Yeah, I would certainly concur with what has been said. I would also add the fact that all scriptures is very specific with regard to the Jewish bondage, no question of the law. But because the sacred writ has been preserved for us, even down to this time of the age, I think Brother Larry is right in taking the liberty to extend it. In fact, I guess the brethren in Allentown, as they considered what our charge should be, did not probably consider that all of us would be under the bondage of the law. And there are many, many areas that do come up. And we want to be certain that we are exercising the spirit of liberty in Christ, while not in bondage to any of the other things. So that I would agree with that. Okay. We're going to move to a second question, and we're going to begin this time with Brother Larry. We're talking about liberty, and the question that we would raise in this conjunction is, do we now, and we're not relating it to those back at that time, ourselves, do we have complete liberty with regard to our choice of beliefs, our activities, or our use of leisure time?
I would say, Brother Homer, that we do have complete liberty, but Eve had liberty to eat of the fruit in the garden as well. Judas had liberty to do what he did. From that standpoint, we have liberty to do a lot of things, but number one, is it right? Number two, is it expedient? I think that we need, as new creatures in Christ, to be ruled by primarily the law of love and the golden rule. We have love and justice there that we need to be controlled by. The Father's looking to see if we're ruled by principles and not a whole set of rules, and how we're motivated to make judgments, divine judgments, even in gray areas, as to right and wrong, based on those principles that He's given us. We may have liberty, but it is a liberty not to stumble brethren, too, so sometimes we withhold our liberty that we do have in preference to others. I'll let the other brethren comment on it.
Thank you. Brother Allen?
I think the answer is yes and no, depending on which perspective you take, though I favor the no answer from the standpoint that if we truly are Christians, we have given up our liberty. We have agreed to be bondservants of Christ Jesus. We have given up our will to do the will of God. And so in that sense, we have no liberty, if you will. We have agreed, we have covenanted to be bound by very rigid requirements. And so it is that choice to make a consecration that is supposed to direct our choice of beliefs, our activities, the use of our time, everything that has to do with our lives. So in that sense, it would be a resounding no. However, from another perspective, as Brother Larry touched on, and others will, I'm sure, we could also say yes. There are some things in which we have absolute liberty, and that would have to do with those things delineated in verses 22 and on. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. No restrictions. We are at total liberty to exercise those things as much as we wish.
Thank you. Brother Carl.
Paul's answer to this is found in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 10. And I think the answer is yes. All things are lawful. Not all things are expedient. However, as Alan brought out, there are restrictions of Christian conscience that have nothing to do with law that say no. We are only at liberty to do that which our new master wishes us to do, to follow him.
Thank you very much. Brother David?
I agree. I think both avenues are well covered. I would just add 2 Corinthians 10:5 speaks about us bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, and therefore we are bound by our covenant of devotion and our obedience to Him. But as far as other people are concerned, we are not constrained to them, except insofar as they show us the right principles to apply. It would have been much easier for Martin Luther to have chosen his beliefs, but he was required to take a stand because of his devotion to the Heavenly Father. So we are required, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4:3, faith. It is required in a steward that a man be found faithful, and therefore we don't have broad independent choice. But within that mandate, for us to determine what the will of the Lord is for us, that, of course, is broadly our best determination. And even within that, There are many things that are God's will for us, that we have the liberty to choose where our talents might best lie, or our circumstances or our opportunities might be, and use our judgment to match the opportunities with our abilities to enter in according to our best judgment of what would be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. So I would say they have a broad liberty, but only constrained by their consecration.
Thank you very much. And I would sort of echo the sentiment that as the Lord's people, we have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And, of course, if we have truly been beheaded, therefore we can exercise no will of our own. But, of course, you say, well, our decisions on a daily basis many times seem to reflect a certain amount of this is what I'm going to do. And I think that that's why it's important for us to try to assess what the principles are that are involved. Let me give you an illustration of one of the principles that comes to mind, and that's found in Galatians 6:7. We speak about, as a man soweth, that shall he reap. That's a very clear principle. And so you're at liberty to sow whatever you wish. If you're sowing the proper kind of fruitage, you're going to reap a proper harvest. If you sow something that you should not, you're going to reap the whirlwind of that. And I think the Master himself told us, again, going back to the role of discipleship. He said in Matthew 16:24 that if anyone should come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. So the matter of self-denial is certainly something that we want to keep in mind. You know, we were fellowshipping just a moment ago, and I'd like to, with one of the brethren, and I'd like to say that perhaps we ought to think in terms of matters of thus saith the Lord, as opposed to matters of conscience, because I think that is something that we all have, and that is liberty of conscience. And there are certain areas which perhaps we do not have a thus saith the Lord upon that we might consider. For example, one of the movements that has affected the Brotherhood at large right now, and I guess maybe because I was formerly in education, was that of homeschooling. Each member of the body of Christ who happens to have children is at liberty. Yes, I will opt for that for my children. No, I will not. Who's to say that what you're doing for keeping your children in the public school is wrong, or for you to do otherwise? And I think the point is that we're looking for God's direction in terms of what we do, and that is why it's important that no matter what we do, that we commit ourselves to the matter of prayer. We spoke about that a little bit in the morning devotions. So that's a thought that would come to mind in this connection.
Homer, can I add a P.S.?
Yes.
You mentioned three things in your question. And I think the answer to the three is not necessarily the same in every case. You mentioned beliefs, activities, and leisure time. In activities, those who came free from the Jewish law had a great freedom of choice. Before, they were restricted. They could not eat pork. They could not eat meat offered to idols. After they were restricted, all things were lawful, not necessarily expedient, but there was liberty. In regard to leisure time, the law restricted the use of the Sabbath, very strongly restricted the use of the Sabbath. Afterwards, Paul said, let no man judge you regarding the Sabbath. There was liberty. But when it came to beliefs, the law had certain beliefs in it. The Lord thy God is one God. They were not liberty to change that belief. There were certain verities in there that were not to be changed just because they were under a different dispensation. Truths are truths and are not liberty to be changed to errors.
Thank you. And I think just to underscore that last point, that is why it is essential that we use as a basis for our decision-making, what do the Scriptures say? And it was the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 27, who declared that I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. So if we are looking for principles, if we're looking for understanding, for guidance, we will find it in the Word. Thank you very much. All right, let us move on to another topic, and we will begin this time with Brother Allen, and our question is as follows. To what extent does the exercise of Christian liberty permit utilizing the spirit of compromise? And in this connection, we thought about our text back here, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4, speaking about Christian liberty, but then we want to compare that with another narrative. You're familiar with it. It's found in Acts 15th chapter, verses 19, 20, 28, and 29. The occasion of it was the Jerusalem conference, and there were some rumblings at that time. Brother Allen?
Yes. This is very pertinent because it ties in with our discussion of who this is directed to. Galatians, as was mentioned, is directed to those who were under the law and they're free from that bondage. Now we have the other side of the issue here in Acts. You have Gentiles who were never under the law, and yet at this conference it was suggested that they ought to adopt certain features of the law in the spirit of compromise. I think we would all agree that the things that were adopted are reasonable. There were only these items mentioned, that they abstained from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, some of these things we would feel that would not be appropriate to a Christian anyhow. But there are others that they definitely would have liberty to use as far as dietary considerations, things that they would eat or not eat. So it was in the spirit of compromise, and this is mentioned in verse 21. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. We believe this is a reference to the fact that they should be considerate for their Jewish brethren who might have some prejudices that could be unnecessarily inflamed if they were to exercise their liberty along these lines. So there are certainly areas where we can sacrifice our liberties in the spirit of compromise for the benefit of others. But we can never compromise that which has to do with principle.
Thank you. Carl?
I agree with Alan. Sometimes our problem is defining what is principle. Our definition may not always be identical in that. But again, 1 Corinthians 10, I think, gives the classic example and the classic problem. When he deals with eating meat offered to idols, he is dealing with three different situations, two of which he views are clear-cut. Eating meat offered to idols in the temple, he says, I would not do. Not because it is wrong, but because it will be taken as wrong. Eating meat offered to idols that are sold in the butcher shops, I see absolutely nothing wrong with doing. Same meat, but nothing is thought wrong because it is not necessarily going to be taken as worshiping idols. Eating meat offered to idols in a private home party where one party may object and the other party is the server, he says, that's your problem. And so you have to decide. And he gives one law for deciding that. Whatever you decide to do, to eat or not to eat, do it to the glory of God. You've got to try to decide which one is going to be the more explainable. And it's not a case where there is a yes or a no. Acts 15 is a classic case of compromise. Paul argues strongly other places there is nothing wrong with eating meat that is offered to idols. Paul votes for a motion saying, don't do it. He is willing to say, I'm willing to give up this principle for the sake of those who are weak in the faith. And I think that must be always taken into consideration. Compromise can be a very proper part of the Christian life, with the lone exception where it is principle. Define principle. Where it is principle to the one doing it, it may vary. But if it is truly bothering your conscience to do it, even though it is not a principle to me, you've got no choice but to follow your principle.
Sorry, Carl, let me give you 10 more seconds because you answered very short the first time. I wasn't quite sure if I understood what you said about Paul was willing to give up principle and then you said no. Would you clarify that?
Paul was never willing to give up principle.
Oh.
Paul was willing to give up an action for the sake of the faith of others. He was willing to give up the action of eating meat offered to idols. He himself would have no problem doing it. But he would not do it because he recognized there were those who would have a problem doing it. There are times we need to be cognizant of the more tender, yet weaker, conscience of our brethren. In this case, the tender conscience is the weaker the less tender is the stronger. He makes that very clear. Let the stronger bear the infirmities of the weaker.
Thank you very much. David?
Well, along the same line, Paul showed a spirit of compromise when he went to Jerusalem. He was anxious to be with the brethren and to give them support and strength, and yet he was under a cloud of suspicion as being against the law. And he said, so was James or others that said, well, we have some that have a vow upon them, and they're going to go in for purification in the temple. Why not join them and show that you're not at odds with these dear brethren? And so he did. He did something specifically that would probably not have been his preference, but he did it for peace and to show publicly his support for the dear brethren trying to do their best. And it cost him dearly, by the way. That was when he was seen in the temple. A great riot ensued. He was arrested, spent 2 years in prison. After that, he was taken to Rome, subsequently released. But it was a major episode in his life, precipitated by his willingness to compromise on something that would help others and yet not an issue of principle. And I think in our own lives, there are many, many areas of compromise available for us where the Lord would be as pleased to have it one way or another, and where he would not be as pleased to have it one way or another, and our minds tell us one way is right, then let us hold that position. However, even then, we are not forced to push that position upon others. We are required by conscience to hold that position for ourselves and to represent what we think is the Lord's will. But as what time you have a meeting, I don't think there's any scripture that requires us one way or the other. And so there's so many areas of compromise, many more than there are not. And I think principle, not compromise, other issues certainly.
Thank you. Larry?
Well, I think just maybe in conclusion, Genesis 4:9 makes a statement that Brother Russell commented on. You all are familiar with that. It says about being his brother's keeper. And, you know, what Cain replied to the Lord's question. And Brother Russell said that every member of the new creation is his brother's keeper. I think that, you know, in the context of what I'm going to say, is true, because I think that to where we can sacrifice our preferences, not talking about principle, but where we can sacrifice our preferences, we demonstrate our desire to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love. I like that rather than the love. The love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So to whatever extent we can sacrifice preferences, and yes, even compromise. Some brethren look at compromise like it's a bad word or something. I think in this case in Acts 15, 28 there, it says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, to abstain from these things. The Apostle Paul was willing to compromise because of the recognition of the background of the Jews from where they were coming. And as a result of that, he would compromise, but as a result of the circumcision point, he would not. And we read in Galatians 2, that 2:4, where some other brethren were coming along to spy upon them their liberty and to demand that to... Their criteria was that to be saved, you have to also be circumcised, if I remember right. And it says, and because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul was not willing to compromise on that issue. Similarly, when Peter had been fellowshipping with the Gentile brethren, and when the Jewish brethren came in, he left the Gentile brethren and was fellowshipping with the Jewish brethren. That was a matter of principle too, and for that Paul made no compromise. And because it was a principle, he said that he withstood him to the face, and we read that in verses 11 through 14. And he took even the Apostle Peter to task on that. He says, and you know, if you walk as a Gentile, don't You can't be two-faced in this. You either are under the law, the bondage of the law, or you're under the freedom of Christ and the grace of Christ that we have, and you cannot play both against each other.
Thank you. I'll be brief. I would submit that actually the Apostle Paul really didn't compromise. I think if we look at Acts 15:28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden." And I think there was, in that instance, the Holy Spirit directed the apostles in terms of what would be an appropriate kind of thing. And it's based upon a higher principle, because those Jews who believed in these things were against them. There would be a barrier to that kind of fellowship. And I think that's why the wisdom from above directed the apostle to make this kind of recommendation. So just want to move on from that. Okay. Next question. What items would you include as being among the strong principles of truth? Brother Carl.
Ouch. It's a very difficult question to answer. I'm going to get quite specific. I'll stick my neck out with hopefully not being too misunderstood. I want to divide the question into four sections. First section is those actions that pertain to action and those that pertain to beliefs. Second, those actions that pertain to me and those that actions that pertain to my judgment of others and the conduct of action where I have a certain policing authority. Okay, coming to actions, I think the ruling set is the standard set that is God's rule for all time. And it goes back to the law, it goes back to the Ten Commandments. It is never proper to kill. It is never proper to steal. It is never proper to commit adultery. It is never proper to do any of the actions prohibited in the Ten Commandments. These are eternal principles that are never proper. Now, Jesus elaborates on these in Matthew 5, and he draws these into additional fundamental principles. He said it's not proper to be angry. We call that second-rate killing, second-degree murder. It is not proper to lust, nor to divorce and remarry. I'm going to put that into second-degree adultery. He talks about other commandments. To covet is second-degree theft. These are commandments that are also fundamental commandments. These are basic. These are things that should not be done, and we don't have the liberty to do them. In the first-degree ones, we not only do not have the liberty to do them, we have the responsibility to enforce the fact that they are not done. This may call for disfellowshipping trials. It may call for councils. These things are very properly laid out. In second-degree ones, we do not have the liberty to do them. We are not the policemen in the enforcing of them. That's where God becomes the policeman. Now, beliefs. There are certain eternal beliefs that are not just present truth. They are truths for all times. Paul enumerates these in Hebrews 6, 2 and 3, 1 and 2. Not laying again the foundation of, and he names six of them, and I would hold that these six are six truths that are eternal. There are not six truths that are for that moment only. One of these could be challenged. The six are the foundation of repentance from good works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying out of hands, that's one that could be challenged, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I think those are inviolable truths for all times. Then there are present truths, truths that are revealed for particular periods of the age. In Brother Russell's time, he twice sought to answer this question. Once in his article, Doctrine is More or Less Important, in which he stresses those that he considers to be fundamental, and they are very, very few, and those that he considers to be important but not fundamental. The second is in his set of BDM questions, which is set for a higher level, set for those who were meant to be his ministers, And here again, he is extremely general, although more specific than he is in the doctrine, more or less important. I think these become good criteria. I think present truths for our time are the ones we talked about last evening. I think they include basically the doctrines of the nature of God, the nature of man, the nature of death, the philosophy of atonement, the time, manner, and object of the Lord's return, the role of Israel in God's plan, the permission of evil, the organization of the new creation, and the comparison of the church's present and future roles. I think I missed one. I forget which one it was.
Thank you. We have not too much time left in this question, so I'm going to run it by the other brethren quickly.
Okay. I'm taking it from the standpoint of truth and how we interplay with truth in particular. I would say number one principle, period, honesty. Brother Russell decried the lack of that among the ministers of his day, those who surely knew that there was something better than hellfire and yet did not apply themselves honestly to the issues at hand. Secondly, we don't bend scriptures to our fancy. Interpretation is not a game. It is a solemn responsibility and privilege. Number three, be very careful about half-baked thoughts. About half-baked thoughts. Make sure that we think through carefully our opinions, our views, and our understandings, so that, number four, as 1 Peter 4:11 says, we can, in fact, speak as the oracles of God, soberly, honestly, with conviction, and without wavering.
Thank you. Larry?
I guess I took this question several ways, and I'll take the first way I took it to be very brief. It's not along the lines of what was said, but I look at principles as laws. And when it said among the strong principles of truth, I looked at, again, the two primary principles, one of loving your God, Lord your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, which Paul comments on, the importance, I think, in Romans 15:1, along the lines of Christian liberty, where he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And then in James 2, 2:8, it says, if ye fulfill the royal law, not just law, the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. And there's other scriptures too, and of course the law of justice. But you can take this from several standpoints. So.
Thank you, Alan.
Well, I appreciate the brethren's comments. I was thinking more along the lines that Brother Carl stated it, that there are, and I was looking at the aspect of truth, and that there are two kinds of truth. There's eternal truth and there's present truth. And I, too, had divided the subject that way. As far as those truths which are eternal, even from the very beginning, I think that there are senses in which there are at least four things I can think of which were eternal. The doctrine of the ransom, the plan of that there would be a salvation, even as early as the Garden of Eden, that was alluded to. And so it was possible from that point forward for some to have some faith in a deliverance. Likewise, the doctrine of the resurrection. The only way that there could be a deliverance for those that are dead is if they were raised from the dead. The promise given to Abraham, it was given in its embryo form in the Garden of Eden and has been a motivating principle ever since. And perhaps one of the most important would be the character of God. I think these things are eternal and there can be no wavering on them. And then present truth, of course, has been already commented on. And I do believe that present truth is essential for those who have it. By that I mean that whatever is present truth for that time, those Christians who are living at that time are responsible for it. But those who lived during the Dark Age, it was different for them.
Thank you. We want to move on to another question, and we're going to begin with Brother David this time. In John 16, verse 13, it indicates that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And I submit that none of the Lord's people willingly promulgates error. And so we want to ask you, how do you account for the fact that no two brethren really agree in every point of Scripture?
Okay, I would say you contribute the cause to two areas. Honest difference of opinion, which certainly can exist because the Scriptures are such that they do require interpretation on many points. and there are certainly many honest differences of opinion. And when you discuss an honest difference of opinion, may I suggest that even if you don't agree at the end, you will build respect one for another. If somebody disagrees with my position and explains their position, I will deeply respect the fact that they have conscientiously applied themselves to the issue. And I think that that would be a nurturing in the body of Christ. However, the other possibility is that there is a lack of conscientiousness. That is a possibility. That's one reason for a difference of opinion, because I may perhaps have not given as full or deep a thought to the issue as perhaps I should have. I think both are possible different reasons, and we should focus on the fact of honest differences. I would just like to illustrate the honest difference of opinion from 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. This is subject to some interpretation, perhaps, or imputing what it is that Paul had in mind. But to the Corinthian brethren, who did have a number of divisions among them, Paul recognized that there were a number of people that could be helpful to them that maybe would not always give them exactly the same input, and yet conscientiously they would be different. So in 1 Corinthians 4:1, he reminds them that every steward must be faithful. So as far as I'm concerned, I must be faithful and do what I think is best. But in verse 6 he says, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." And that includes himself. He says, when I say something, hear it, judge it, examine it by the Scriptures. When you hear Apollos say something, use the same criterion. And I'm sure that if they heard a difference between the two and they applied themselves conscientiously to this good advice, they would be ennobled by the process and over time would certainly come to a more accurate understanding also of the truth. So, two reasons, and I think honest differences should be the biggest reason, and we trust generally is.
Thank you. Larry?
Well, I think a lot of things can contribute to differences of opinion. I appreciate Brother David's comments on honesty. I think there's different levels of maturation. You know, we're in the school of Christ, but you know, we're all at different stages of spiritual growth, depending on the amount of the degree or level of consecration and the degree or level that we have applied ourselves to learning and understanding, the amount of the Holy Spirit that we have to perceive. As we know, we go each time we go through the Scriptures or the volumes or whatever, we get a little bit more out of it. Could that be because we're gaining more and more of the Holy Spirit to perceive that and are able to consequently? We also have different backgrounds in education, different levels of frames of reference from which we're coming from, different abilities to understand. Some can understand chronology much easier than others can, for example, and different appreciations of authority. Some of us, we all, I think, take the Scriptures very similarly, but perhaps we all have a little different level of appreciation for Brother Russell's service as an authorized agent of God, and that could then persuade us one way or the other, or we can lean one way or the other along the lines of various matters of truth, depending on our appreciation for what we would perceive as an authority from God to that extent.
Thank you. Alan?
Very similar to Brother Larry's. I think there are a number of reasons, some he already cited. We're all at different stages of development. We all have different natural abilities. We all come from different cultural backgrounds. We all have a different training in the truth, and there is also the matter of the measure of the Holy Spirit. Now, we certainly can't judge anyone else in this matter, but we do have to recognize from the Scriptures that there are differences as far as the amount of the Holy Spirit, depending on faithfulness and so on, and an understanding of the truth to a large extent is a reward for faithfulness. But these other factors make it so that it is impossible for us to judge one another in this matter. We can only look at ourselves. But we must, all the time, be striving for the unity of the faith. We can't adopt an attitude that, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. Truth is an absolute, and it does matter what we believe. But we have to make the truth our own, and we have to examine ourselves and be a help and an assistance to one another.
Thank you, Carl.
There are several cases in the New Testament of prominent teachers who do not agree, and the attitude is extremely kind toward one another. Two examples: Paul and Apollos were certainly many times at points of disagreement, But Paul's attitude is expressed well in 1 Corinthians 16:12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will is not to come at the present time. He will come when he has convenient time. So he desired his presence despite the fact of disagreements. There's no question that Paul and Peter did not agree at times. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 2, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. But never does he challenge Peter's apostlehood. Never does he ask them not to accept Peter as one to come to them. He has a liberty that's there. James appears to be at least understood a disaccord, whether there's actual disaccord or not. And James is never being discouraged from visiting the brethren and ministering to the brethren. So I think that, as Alan says, there is one truth that's absolute, but we got to recognize with that, we don't yet possess that absolute truth. We're striving for it, and in that object, we need to have dialogue and areas of discussion arriving to it.
Thank you.
Were those elements that were important, Hymenaeus and Philetus were not to be accepted because their differences were too great.
Yeah. And I would just add briefly, there's a scripture about the path of the just shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And I think the understanding of truth is a progressive kind of thing. Look, I think many of us appreciate Noen, the pastor. And I think that to recognize that he did not see clearly on the law covenant, or I should say on the new covenant, until three-quarters of his ministry was over, does not diminish him as that servant. So I think that even with our beloved pastor, he saw more clearly at a future time. Okay, question number 6. And we heard something about the unity of the faith, so we're going right into that. The Apostle Paul treats the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith, and he enumerates specific elements which they both contain in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6 and 11 to 16. The question that we pose, is there any scriptural authorization to place in rank order the relative importance of other biblical teachings that are not contained in this delineation? And Brother Larry.
I'm going to be real succinct, Brother Homer. No, not to my knowledge. I am. As far as any scriptural authorization to place in rank order, other than what has been stated, I'm not aware of it, so I'm going to defer to somebody else who might have more knowledge on that.
Okay. Brother Allen.
I'm not sure I understood your question, so I'll state it the way it appears to me, and then if it's not on the mark, you can let me know. It seems to me, Brother Carl brought out an example of this, that there are other lists given in the Scriptures where we can see that, okay, here are some fundamental truths, and these are things which we cannot compromise on. The one that was mentioned was the list that's given in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. There is a scriptural principle that is mentioned by Peter that no scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, by that, we understand it to mean that we can't take one scripture out of context, that everything has to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses, and that we have to rightly divide the word of truth and find all the scriptures bearing on subjects. But I do feel that there are lists given in the scriptures as to things that are fundamental on which there can be no compromise. Now, taking those, all of them, and putting them in some rank order, I couldn't do that. Maybe someone else could. But I think that we can make some distinction between those things which are fundamental and necessary as opposed to those things which are perhaps not, or it's questionable as to whether they are.
Carl?
I would tend to agree with Alan. I think that while the Scriptures may not give specific lists, they give the principle of lists. The emphasis Paul puts upon those who believe the resurrection is past, he certainly makes it a greater priority than he does of other disagreements amongst them. Certainly the tolerance with which they treat the fact of the difference of the viewpoint of the covenants in the first church, they treat it as a matter of great importance, but not as a matter of division within the church. and they seem to have a going debate that ends up, fortunately, on the right side of the fence. But it's not an unimportant truth. It's an often discussed truth. So I think that there are areas of greater importance, and this becomes frequently a subjective matter in each individual's mind, and we have to realize that.
Thank you. David?
Yes, excuse me, other than Ephesians that says one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, which is very basic, and Hebrews 6, which Carl referred to earlier, it does list six basic items. I think that the apostle does distinguish those from things like types and prophecies, even in the book of Hebrews where he lists those six items. Really, that's really kind of a parenthetical comment by him. He was really discussing in Hebrews 5 Melchizedek, and then he stops for a while and he says, you know, I've got many things to say, but you're a little dull of hearing. And then he kind of takes an aside, talks about some of the fundamentals, and then he gets back to the point to urge them in Hebrews 6:12 that you be not slothful, same word as dull earlier, and that you pick up the thread and start going with some of the deeper issues. And he says, therefore, let's get back to the subject. In chapter 7, he picks up again Melchizedek. So I think he's telling us that the types and prophecies would things be things distinguished from the fundamentals, but things which are very important. I agree very much with the thought that this is subjective, that we have to evaluate, and it depends upon the circumstance and the situation, how we evaluate the importance relatively of different issues. I would like to comment on two things that Brother Russell gives, which I heartily endorse. One is his discussion about the issues that were on the sin offering and the covenants in his day. I think the brethren generally misapprehend his suggestion on these points. And in the discussion on doctrines more or less important in 5284, may I suggest that was the background for this article. And in this article, he suggests, directly relevant to those issues, that the fundamental issues of our faith are important. Other issues, we should not crowd each other. But as for myself, here are my opinions, and we should allow liberty and breadth of interchange on these issues. Unfortunately, he was being desperately attacked by others for his position, and his defense is sometimes misapprehended to be his assertion of some of these areas as more significant than he advised. Secondly, knowledge and faith regarding chronology, a title of an article he published twice in 5367 and 4067, where he acknowledges that chronology and prophetic time periods are of an area in an order of doctrine that is a little distinguished from the more fundamental issues. And yet, there's no question that our entire fellowship has been predicated on chronological issues of great significance from the time of the early 1800s when prophetic testimony unfolded through the Miller movement to Brother Russell's ministry. So these are extremely important areas for the development of the church. And yet, on a personal basis, we have to recognize there's room for interchange and discussion on these areas that are not substantially laid down and yet of deep value. And so I think we should not dismiss things as not valuable while still holding the liberty of personal discussion and integrity in these points.
Yeah, thank you. We don't have time. One of the questions that I would have followed up to pursue is that in the Bible student movement, sometimes you hear the statement that, you know, we have various standards, one for attendance at meeting, one for fellowship, one for eldership, one for speakers, and so on. And really, I was wondering whether that is a scriptural premise. I know what the requirements are in Timothy and Titus set down in terms for an elder. There's no question about that. We're not going to pursue that, but that was part of what I had in mind, whether or not that's a scriptural kind of thing, or does not every ecclesia who makes its own decision have the liberty with regard to setting its own standards, which I believe it does, incidentally. But I don't know that that's a scriptural statement. Okay.
Brother Homer, can I just add a quick addendum?
Yes.
I know time has rushed. We realize the pilgrims that Brother Russell sent out were unique from what we call as elders today. They were representative personally of him, and therefore a higher standard was required of them than might be required of eldership in general. But it's interesting to note that he had pilgrims who were questioning such basics as universal salvation, the chronology, and the presence, knowingly to him, and still being used as pilgrims because they were not speaking on the issues.
Thank you. Next question. Question number 7. The scriptures have many references to doctrines such as our Lord's return, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, and the millennial reign of Christ. Even though the exact date for the commencement of each is not spelled out specifically in the Bible. If, as watchers, we believe that the starting dates for these events differs from others within our fellowship, what they believe, would we be justified to conclude that they were not benefiting, the others, were not benefiting from the sanctifying influence of present truth? And we ask you to explain your answer, because that's too easy to say yes or no. Alan.
It's interesting that you mentioned on the last question that the point of eldership and fellowship, because I think it comes into play here very much. To answer the question initially, I would say no, very emphatically. From one standpoint, and that is that we are never permitted to judge someone else. I can't say how much of the Holy Spirit someone else has. That is not my prerogative. As far as their relationship as a Christian to God, we're not permitted to do that. We're not permitted to judge our brother. In those instances where the church is to judge, they are to judge actions, but they are never to judge motive. We don't know what motivates someone. We know if something is wrong. Now, we have to make a distinction between eldership and fellowship. And you touched on that briefly. But I think that that really is a key here. That we are at liberty, as you stated, ecclesias are at liberty to say, well, this ecclesia has a particular stand, and these are our qualifications for eldership. But I don't think that we have that liberty to attach standards to fellowship. Our fellowship should embrace all who have faith in the blood of Christ and who believe in the basic fundamentals that Brother Russell lays down. I won't go into those, but just to mention it in passing. So I think that that is the bottom line. We can't judge someone else. We can only judge actions. And on that basis, we can make a determination as to eldership. But fellowship is based on professions as long as they are reasonably attested to by outward conduct. However, having said that, I do believe that present truth does have a sanctifying influence, and we certainly need to examine ourselves in this respect to see to what extent the truth is sanctifying us.
Thank you. Carl.
I'm going to disagree with one statement of Alan. Probably not disagreeing with Alan at all. I think maybe just the wording of a statement. I don't think any ecclesia has the right or authority to establish any criteria for eldership. I think that is strictly an individual decision by each congregate member of the ecclesia. And I think Alan agrees.
I agree.
The individuals, there is a responsibility to establish that right. But it is a collective individual decision, and the selection of elders is based upon the consecrated thinking of the whole of the class as expressed by such a criteria. And I do agree that there is a distinction between the amount of truth to be held by an elder or one entrusted to that position than by one in fellowship, the latter being extremely broad, the other being subjective to each individual's interpretation of what is greater and lesser. I'll go again to the fact that in Brother Russell's case, he evidently was much broader than I would have been in his own selection, judge upon the quality of some of the pilgrims that he chose and some of the beliefs that they held.
Thank you. David?
I very much agree with the foregoing comments, and I do think that in these areas that are mentioned in this question, about our Lord's return, the sleeping saints, the millennial reign of Christ, talking about precise dates for these events. Yes, of course. These are areas in which prophetic interpretation is very paramount, and therefore areas in which certainly conscientiously held convictions might vary. And I would not say it was somehow somebody was lacking from the sanctifying influence of present truth. We all, every one of us, benefit a great deal from the study of chemistry in our lives, and I'm not a chemist, and I don't know much about chemistry, but I benefit from it. May I suggest that many of our fellowship benefit from the deep studies that have gone beyond, before us in previous generations. Not all brethren are as deeply involved in the intricate studies, but they all benefit from it as a collective fellowship, for the impetus and the conclusions and the appreciation of the discussion that others have gone into. We don't all equally need to digest each of these points to the same extent or plumb their depths to the same extent. But if anybody was non-interested in the arrival of our Lord, I think they're missing the sanctifying influence of present truth. If they have a little different perspective on this date or that date, I think it's subjective, but no, it doesn't mean they're not being sanctified.
Thank you. Larry?
I'd like to pick up on the last point Brother David made. I won't address the sleeping saints and millennial reign issue, but I do feel strongly that the issue of our Lord's return, if somebody agrees on a different date, for example, I believe that our Lord returned in 1874. If somebody believes maybe it's 1914 instead, but they still believe he's present, in one sense, they could still benefit from the beneficial influences and effects of that. If they believe that he hasn't returned yet, now that's a different issue. I feel like in Revelation 3:20 it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." So there is some special supping that's going on for those who believe the Lord has returned. And what is that? Then we look at Matthew 24:45, and there, of course, we're familiar with that. The fact that when the Lord returns, there's going to be some meat in due season that's delivered by a wise and faithful servant. So as a result of that, yes, you will be benefiting from the sanctifying influence of that meat in due season, recognizing the Lord's return. If you don't recognize the Lord has returned yet, how can you benefit from such meat in due season? And likewise, the parable of the wise and foolish virgin class seems to demonstrate that too in Matthew 25. Those obviously who are wise virgins and recognize the Lord's return, it demonstrates to me anyways that they receive benefits as a result, because the other ones, the foolish virgins, didn't get into the door.
Next question, number 8. In reprint 2766, regarding brethren attending the nominal church, at that time, to summarize, Brother Russell mentioned that if someone felt that it would have beneficial effects and would provide an opportunity to express the truth, he saw nothing to prevent such attendance. In fact, he even suggested that we should not feel condemned by our conscience if we accidentally took communion in that setting, although he advised that perhaps it would be better not to attend on a, quote, Sunday communion morning. Now, if someone is in your fellowship, in your ecclesia perhaps, and said, you know, I was studying what the pastor said along this line, and, you know, I think it's okay for me to attend a nominal church because I have high respect for what Brother Russell said. What advice would you give them? Carl?
Well, first, it's none of my business. None of my business what another does and how he sees his consecration. Second, if I was talking to the person, I would query them along certain lines. Basically along the line, are they satisfied with the image of God that they see presented within the setting they are? Second, are they faithful and honest in the expression of their disagreement when items of disagreement do arise? Or are they deciding for peace sake to be silent there as the foolish ones were in Jeremiah 8? Have they decided to go in and just be quiet there? Recently had a case to visit some brethren who are in attendance at a church, and I very much appreciate the fact that every opportunity they have for fellowship in their church is spent on an active discussion of presenting the principles of truth, and they find that in their particular church, which may be, and I think is, not representative of the whole, as many as 50% do not believe the Trinity. And the great majority of them do not believe in eternal torment. However, when they're in a collective group, they all cave in, and they begin to express at least the other way. And so they find that in their town where there are no Bible students, that they are finding some success. Do I consider it a wise course? No. And I suggest to them, I think there may be a better way. But I think that each one must follow the path that they feel the Lord has set out before them, and it's not mine to condemn or to condone the course that one has chosen as they see the Lord's leadings.
Thank you. David?
Well, I noticed the question says they would attend from time to time. Now, that's quite a bit different than joining the church and leaving the brethren, which I think would be inappropriate. And my answer to a person defending their action by this article would simply be to see the rest of the article, the rest of the story, as it were, because in the paragraph that follows his answer, he says, however, I would propose to question whether or not it really is of value to yourself or to those that you're meeting with. That was the criteria he gave in his answer as to whether this would be acceptable. He says, yes, if it's good for you and good for them. But now let's evaluate. Is it really? Are you really having a chance to express something of truth, to find hearts and ears that are open to receive something of value? When you're there, are you benefiting spiritually, other than, you know, pleasant hymns and things like that? Is there really a dialogue on Christian principles and Christian truths? If there is, perhaps there's a benefit, and therefore, from time to time, this is fine. But probably, mostly, there is not.
Thank you, Larry.
Well, you know, springboarding off of the comments prior, I think a lot depends on, you know, why they want to go, you know, where it is they want to go, and what they intend to accomplish, how frequent is it. For example, I was recently invited, after witnessing to some people, invited to come to their church and preach to their church, which I would be glad to do. I don't think anybody would think I was leaving the truth and going into the nominal system because I did that. I might have several opportunities to do it. You know, I'll go most anywhere. I'll caution that a little bit. Most anywhere where people would want to listen and hear the truth. If they want to listen and hear, that's my job. That's my commission, to preach the truth. And but that's different than going on a regular basis. I think that in discussion with the individual, might ask, you know, if this would be okay, and since Brother Russell said this, would it be okay to go from time to time? I would caution them. I would caution them to consider the call in Revelation 18:4 to come out of for my people. If indeed that is, you know, something that they would put in a perspective of the present situation, why would they go back to a place that the Lord is calling them out of? Why would they keep frequenting that place when the call is to come out of her, and this is the time for separation? And it has been, we believe, since 1878. Could this be, in fact, if they go back and decide there isn't the opportunity to preach the truth, that there's only the opportunity to listen and succumb to the doctrines that they preach, would they be, in fact, be part of the second death class that's suggested in 2 Peter 2, 10 to 22, where it says the dog has returned into his own vomit again, and the sow that has washed to her wallowing in the mire? I would caution them along these lines in a very tactful way, and encourage them to give strong consideration as to the implications of such a move.
Thank you, Alan.
I agree with the comments and don't really have anything further to add.
Yeah, I would agree with that comment. In fact, I think that Brother Larry and I were writing from the same script, because I thought of Revelation 18:4 as well. It seems to me that it's interesting. A lot of things that we write and speak about is what Brother Russell said in times past. And the thought often occurs to me, you know, we have his writings up to 1960, and I guess looking at our movement today and what has happened, I just wonder, this is an open question, whether or not he would give some advice to those who are going into the systems today that's different, or stress. Carl?
Just one word. There are two reprint articles, both have the same title, Another Voice from Heaven. And both stress that the call, come out of her, my people, is not a call for us to make, but it's a call the Lord makes.
Thank you. Next question, number 9. What are some practical ways of contending earnestly for the faith without being contentious or having a party spirit? David?
Well, I would say, first of all, one needs to be studied in the truth and in the faith in order to contend for it. If we are contending for a conclusion without the evidence, we're not going to be successful, and it will be probably contentious as time goes by. James 1:19 suggests, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, certainly slow to wrath." That would help us not to be contentious in our defense of the truth. Two practical points. I would say, number one, listen. If we just launch out into defense without grasping where the other brother or sister is coming from, then we're not going to meet the issue correctly. Listen first. And a suggestion that others have given is, listen in order that you can repeat to them, in words acceptable to them, your statement of their position. Doesn't mean you agree with it. But if you can repeat to them, acceptably to them, what they are saying, then you understand their point. And then you can answer effectively, because they will know, okay, he understood my point, and now he's going to respond accordingly. Secondly, answer thoughtfully, with patience, and without rebuke. But of course, clearly, according to the clearness with which you see the issue. And never accentuate that you see it clearer than you really do. Be honest in that evaluation.
Thank you. Larry?
I think it's a real important point that Brother David made. If you're going to be contending for the truth in a very practical way, it's essentially important, and it's something that's not very often done, that when brother and have a difference of opinion on something, or think they do, it's very important that you try to repeat back to them what you think they're saying. Because oftentimes brethren can be discussing or arguing a point for a long period of time and then finally realize that they're not talking about the same issue. So it's very important to understand and be a good listener. In Ephesians 4:15, if I can read that, Ephesians 4:15, remember it says that we should speak the truth in love, that we may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So I think a practical way is make sure that we're speaking the truth in love. Galatians 6:1 states that we should speak, I'll read it, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, or perhaps a difference of opinion on a doctrinal error that you feel he or she has, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of anger or malice." No, it doesn't say that. "Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so I think meekness is very important. Gentle words, a patient demeanor, not sarcastic, not with an air of superiority, not with a combative spirit, certainly not with bitterness or wrath.
Thank you. Alan?
We have to be so careful to remove self from the picture. Brother Russell says in some place that that's 9/10 of the battle, and I think that that's true. It's so easy to want to stand up for the truth in the wrong way. We really have to keep our cool, so to speak. We have to make sure that we have examined ourselves, that we have the honesty of heart that the Lord would desire of us, and that we have a respect for those who have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And to try to discuss these things doesn't mean that we brush it under, brush it off, it's not important. They are important. But we should have enough of the Holy Spirit to be able to discuss these things with one another and to appreciate our brethren's perspective. But to keep self out of the picture, to keep emotionalism out of the picture, so that we're not just making an angry response, but that we are genuinely interested in what the other person has to say. Doesn't mean we're going to change our view, but certainly we should be willing to listen, as has already been stated. But I think it's the operation of the Holy Spirit that we're talking about here.
Thank you, Carl.
7 rules. 1, keep the voice well modulated. Don't raise it. Keep it friendly at all times. 2, seek to understand the other person's position thoroughly. If necessary, break it into parts and say, now, as I understand this, on this part you believe this, on this part you believe this, and on this, this, and then discuss each part separately and not as a composite whole. Third, the point has already been mentioned, not only listen to the other side, but listen to the strength of the argument and be willing to graciously admit when you don't have a complete answer. You've got a good point there. I've got to study that further. And go and study it further, but don't try to bluff through the fact that you've got the answer. Fourth, keep a smile on your face. Let your manner show a friendliness, and even a trifle, a little bit of humor can help, just enough to keep the discussion light instead of being tense. Fifth, when you do have a point, don't let the other person dodge around it. Hold to the point courteously until they have really met it face to face. You still haven't answered my question. I'm still wondering. I still don't think this has been handled. I still think your point is weak on here on this. Don't let give the other person the force to dodge. Seventh, the choice of phraseology in combating. It is much better to say, well, if I held that opinion, this would cause me a problem. Or, how do you handle this point? And not saying, you're wrong. The you're wrong raises the confrontation. The other invites the discussion to continue. And seventh, be willing to end up with the same opinion still on both sides and still have a friendly relationship.
Thank you very much. And I would just add, in Titus 3:9, we're told to, avoid foolish questions. I think one of the things that we need to do is to avoid taking a hobby and carrying it around. I think if we think about ourselves, the Lord's people have much more in common than those points that divide us. And yet sometimes the first thing that comes up is something that we would not really get down. One thing that Brother Carl said, and this is just an aside, because we had the privilege of traveling with the Hagen Six for a while, and we had hours upon time to sit down and talk about various things. And I'm reminded of one of the manna texts, I think it's January 4th, which speaks about, time being an important element. Most of the time, probably, if we allow discussion to flow back and forth, we'll be able to accomplish all seven of those points, because you have the time to probe it in depth, and even if there's an issue you don't necessarily agree on, you still love as brethren because you can appreciate the other person's point of view. Finally, question 10. What implications are contained in the admonition of 1 Peter 3:8? Finally, be ye all of one mind, etc. And Larry.
Okay. On that question, what implications are contained in it? I'd like to, first of all, read it from the New American Standard
version.
To me, it speaks a little clearly, more clearly. It says there, to sum up, let all be harmonious, whereas this one says, let all be of one mind. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. I think it's interesting. This is in the context of husbands and wives. Now, I think there's a broader application to it, but if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, in the same way, you wives, as be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them be disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, etc. And then it says in verse 7, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, etc. So it's interesting that here he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, because somebody could say, well, he's talking about marriage, let's all be harmonious. But I think there's a broader application of it, obviously. Brother Russell makes an interesting comment that I thought I'll just throw out. It says, he said, quote, harmony does not mean a likeness. Rather, it signifies unity with diversity and is more desirable than a sameness. Very provocative. I will just kind of summarize my thoughts by stating that Brother Russell, through the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of the Lord, taught me a long time ago a very important phrase, and I think all of us are familiar with it, but to me it sums up how we can be of one mind. He said, on essentials, unity, on non-essentials, charity. It stuck with me. It's very simple. It's very clear. And it helps me a lot to make some differences and come together in one mind with my brethren along many issues.
Thank you. Alan?
Well, the scriptures tell us which mind this is, that it's the mind of Christ. And certainly this has to be the basis for our unity, that we have all given up our own wills to do the will of God, that we have adopted the mind of Christ, and that we all have the same purpose and the same objective. I think that our unity has to be based upon that. It's the fundamentals that we talked about earlier. And the promise to Abraham is really that around which the whole plan centers. And if we really believe that, and I think we all do, then we're all striving for the accomplishment of that purpose. And we all have the same spirit. We're all singing the same tune, the song of Moses and the Lamb. And so I think that it's that kind of mind that is being mentioned here. It is the spirit that we have as a result of the truth.
Carl?
Agreeing with what's been said, I think the balance of the scripture is every bit as important as the first phrase. It says not only do you have the same mind, but what verse is this now?
Verse 8.
Have compassion one another, love as brethren, be full of pity, and be courteous. All of these are is equally part of the one concept of being of one mind. I recall the question in the question book. Why do you call yourselves truth people? And the answer was, not because we have the truth, but because truth is the most important thing to us and the thing for which we strive. And as a result, this scripture is the active scripture for saying, keep your dialogue going. Keep your minds comparing and thinking one with another. And in do this, you're going to need to have compassion because you're not going to agree. You're going to need to be full of pity because there are times you're going to say, where did you get that wild thought? And you're going to need to have all of these combined attributes that arrive at fruitful dialogue.
David?
Pick up on a thought that Brother Allen alluded to, but maybe from a different scripture. In Romans 15, verse 3, we read, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Verse 5, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." And if we're not thinking of our own situation, of ourselves, pleasing not ourselves, but rather the brethren, I think this would be an implication of being of both a product and a result of, a cause and a result of being of one mind. Especially since we've discussed the truth so much and its impact on our fellowship, which is paramount, I would suggest let us not raise the issues of truth that are going to be difficult for the brethren. Even if we think we're right, if we're going to impose a difficulty upon others, let us be thoughtful, patient, apprehensive about stimulating a division where there is harmony. Let us work for harmony, but be faithful to our persuasions nevertheless.
In closing, I would say amen, which Carl said some time ago, but I would also add that I think that it says finally, and I think that we need to keep this matter of progression in mind, that it is not something that happens immediately in our Christian development, but this is like one of the finishing touches of Christian grace, that finally we have developed that, and as was pointed out before, we are seeking to develop the mind of Christ. And if we do all the things that we've talked about, if indeed we are searching the Scriptures, if we are, you know, the Apostle reminds us in 1 Corinthians 9 about keeping our body under while less, you know, we become castaways. If we think about what we need to do to improve ourselves and to maintain our relationship, our association with the body of Christ, we will attain the mind of Christ, and finally, we will be of that mind. For the chairman.
Thank you for the submission of your questions. It looks like we have quite a number here. That's very good. We would like to open this session, question session, with a word of prayer. And Brother Alan Springer, would you bring us before the throne of grace, please?
Well, brethren, we have many, many questions, and they're in two categories, some that are addressed specifically to various individuals in the panel. We're going to take all of those first. We're going to be arbitrary because they were addressed, and then, just in order, we'll take as many as we possibly can. There is some overlap, but we're going to go through as many as we can. First question, and then we'll make one other statement. We're not going to pass it along the whole panel. If someone wants more than one, feel constrained to answer, fine. If not, we'll take as many as possible. To Brother Allen, question. If establishing a doctrinal standard for eldership is an individual matter and not an ecclesia matter, how is it that the Bible Students newsletter requires ecclesias desiring to advertise their upcoming conventions to indicate collective agreement with the 8 doctrinal items indicated in the newsletter? Brother Allen.
First of all, there's 7, but that's a minor issue. The Bible Students newsletter is provided as a courtesy by the Miami Valley Bible Students Ecclesia. It's a publication. I think it's generally accepted, universally accepted, that the editors of a publication have certain standards for publication. And I feel that scripturally and otherwise that the Miami Valley Bible Students has that right to impose certain criteria for the publication of that material. It is the only page of the newsletter that has that requirement attached to it. And we feel that we must do this. It's a matter of conscience on our part in order to fulfill our responsibility as stewards of the Lord. We respect different opinions by other brethren, and they are certainly at liberty to either comply or not to comply. So we're not forcing anyone. We're only stating that we have the right to publish or not to publish information.
Thank you. Brother David Rice, I believe I understood you to say that there is room for difference of opinion on the dates for the presence, reign, and raising of sleeping saints. Why then did Brother Russell, the servant who delivered the meat in due season, devote so much of the second and third volumes to proving specific dates?
Well, my comments on this were more theoretical than practical, perhaps. I don't really know of a lot of brethren advocating different dates for the Lord's return that think he has returned, or different dates for the raising of the saints, although, of course, there is a disparity among the brethren as to when the millennial reign began. I don't look at Brother Russell as requiring in his presentation that certain dates are fixed in stone, and therefore you either accept these precise dates or you abandon the concept. On the contrary, the whole concept of prophetic testimony and how it has drawn the church to the end of the age has been something that people have looked at the prophecies of Daniel and the times of the Gentiles and the Jubilees for much longer than the harvest. Brother Miller was involved in all these things, and a variety of prophetic writers looking intently for the end of the age had a variety of different perspectives of how this would come about and how they would be congealed. And after Brother Russell presented his findings, others still had some, you know, differences here and there on minor points. And this is why I think Brother Russell recognized that though the bulk of testimony is in one direction, that we are in the fulfillment of these issues, nevertheless, he was very explicit in his pastoral counsel to draw a distinction between those specific conclusions of time and other issues which were to be distinguished in their importance and their solidarity and their conclusiveness. And I think his pastoral counsel is exactly correct. I do know that there are some brethren that adopt, for instance, the raising of the sleeping saints in 1874. I do not agree with that. I think it was 1878. But I do not seriously challenge their right or their fidelity to the harvest message with that alteration. on the millennial reign, I don't think I'll even get into that. My own views are conservative on that issue, but it's held broadly.
Thank you. This is a question from Brother Carl. Brother Carl suggested, it is none of your business if some of our fellowship choose to attend nominal churches. Three-part question. One, aren't we our brother's keeper? Two, aren't these brethren returning to vomit? Three, isn't come out of her the very churches they are returning to? Brother Carl.
In the first place, yes, we are our brother's keeper. We are not our brother's guard and enforcer of any of God's laws. Therefore, it may involve a discussion with them on the issues as to why. Returning to vomit, some may prefer vomit, I don't. I think that this becomes a matter of our own lack of knowledge of what truths are taught in each group. I think there are groups, and I think this has been demonstrated, that teach many of the same concepts regarding the two salvations, the Lord's presence, that we teach. I do not consider that returning to the vomit. I may consider returning to something where there is not as wholesome a teaching as I would have. I think others return from the standpoint of giving a witness that is there. I think that is a dangerous way to do it, but I think that's a local option. Is it going back to the church from which they came out of? In most cases, no, it's not going back to the same church at all. It's going back to a different church. And the call come out of our people, as I reiterated earlier, as Brother Russell pointed out in both of his articles, it is not mine to call them out of. It is the Lord's to call out of. We can really present the magnet that does the calling out of. Is it a good thing for them to be there? I dare say no. It's always a bad thing. But it's not my business as to where they worship the Lord. That is between them and the Lord.
Thank you, Carl. And we'll give you one more question. What is the source of information regarding Brother Russell's use of pilgrims who might have held differing views?
My source of information is twofold. I have personally read a letter dated 1913, written by a representative of Brother Russell on the stationery of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, in which he stated the fact that he did not see that the Lord is present, did not believe in that chronology, and asked if he should still continue in his position. And I read the answer, Brother Russell, that as long as he did not preach that doctrine, he was free to continue in this position. Brother Russell requested his staying on that position. That is the statement. Anybody that wants the name can come to me. I don't choose to talk about names publicly. I think that's incorrect. Second thing, there were at least five brethren who within the year following Brother Russell's death immediately switched over to the Concordant Publishing Society of St. Louis, Missouri, which was a society that believes in universal salvation. And as I read through the discourses in the reprints, and not the reprints, in the convention report sermons by one of these, it was obvious that the views were already there for universal salvation. I just recently had it confirmed about another one of these who one of the brethren knew personally, said that this brother he knew held these views since 1905. But these were not publicized views, but they were views that were held regarding universal salvation. There were many more than five who switched over to the Concordant, but these five switched over immediately. And it's hard for me to believe that they immediately changed their doctrinal views. I think the doctrinal positions were well taken before that.
Thank you. Regarding the statement made, no ecclesia to establish criteria for elders. Please explain and expand this statement. Who would like to answer that?
Well, that was my statement, okay. So I should answer that. Would you read the question one more time?
Yeah. No ecclesia to establish criteria for elders. Please explain and expand upon the statement.
The criteria for elders is well laid out by Paul himself, both in Timothy and Titus. It is not a matter for a class to say, now let's break down the point of sound and the truth. This is going to include this point, and that point. Now, that's beyond the scope and the authority of the Ecclesia. This is a matter that is left to the individual consecrated brother to determine subjectively what to him are those items that are sound of the truth. This is the position consistently taken by Pastor Russell in the sixth volume, and I think is the correct position, should be taken today by all of God's people. It's an individual position. The vote of the ecclesia is, the ecclesia is made up of consecrated individuals. These individuals are not to set the ecclesia position, but the individuals are to set that position by their vote.
Thank you. In the context of the first compromise, why was the prohibition against blood so important?
I think it was because the Jewish mind was trained from the law not to eat blood. If you had something strangled or something with blood, that was reprehensible because it was a direct command. And since, as the passage says, Moses is read everywhere, the Jews are going to find this repugnant, and therefore, please, Gentile Christians, abstain from this in the principle of decency and kindness to your fellow brethren. So blood was, not eating blood was important to the Jews.
Thank you. Next question. Isn't some of our disagreement on doctrinal points caused by a lack of proper definition of terms? If so, how can we improve the defining of terms? Anyone like to take a crack at that?
The simple question, what do you mean by? What does restitution mean to you? What does return of the Lord mean to you? What does justification mean to you? That often will clarify a term.
Well, first example that hit my mind was what Brother Carl suggested, the times of restitution. I think to avoid any concern, conflict over defining terms, you should go right to the Scripture itself and say, what do you think the Scripture intends by this expression? If it's a term that's not used in the Scriptures, then let's just clarify it as a matter of conversation. If it's a scriptural term, then we'll just inquire specifically, do you think that's what the Scripture means by that term? Just a...
Brother Larry?
I don't think that the question should be stating that, if it is, that perhaps this wasn't the intention of the person writing it, that any time we have a disagreement, it's a matter of, you know, the way we've defined the terms. I think obviously, you know, yes, there are some things that are a matter of semantics, whatever, that, you know, we maybe define things a little differently, but there are some definite differences of doctrine that we have, understanding of the Scriptures, and what is scripturally correct or not, and it's not always a matter of semantics.
Thank you. Next question. It was said that no scripture is of private interpretation and that we need two or three to prove the point. However, if one scripture contradicts the interpretation, isn't the interpretation in jeopardy, even if two or three appear to support it? Alan?
Well, that was my statement, so I'll try to answer it. I think a careful analysis of the scriptures is going to wind up with them all harmonizing. I would be hard-pressed to find a situation where... I've never found a situation where two scriptures contradict each other. Now, maybe my understanding isn't complete, but it's impossible for two scriptures to contradict each other. Now, Brother Russell suggests that if we have four or five scriptures and three of them fit and two of them don't seem to fit... Well, we need to see, well, some of them maybe are symbolic and others are literal. But I think there are always ways of sorting this out because the scriptures don't contradict each other.
Thank you.
Brother Homer?
Yes, Brother Larry.
Just for a moment. I was waiting to see if we had any more discussion on this. Can we go back to the issue that Brother Carl had about ecclesias formulating their own criteria?
Oh, sure.
I'd like to make a statement on that. I think if in providing an ecclesia has the liberty to select who they would like to come on an individual basis, they may have a liberty then to also agree as a consensus on certain areas of preference that brethren have in relationship to certain doctrines. For example, if the whole group is in agreement that we don't want anybody to serve us who doesn't agree on the ransom, they may put that as such in a matter of a statement to an elder in an invitational letter to state, we prefer that you agree on along these lines that you understand the doctrine of the ransom, thus and so, and this is what we would like you to be in harmony with to come and serve us. There may be other areas, the second presence. There may be other areas, the sin offering, the covenants, the law, the grace feature in the new covenant. And they may have a list of several things that, yes, these are above and beyond this scriptural admonition here for this particular time, but these brethren, I'm keen on the point of liberty. Does an ecclesia have the liberty as a group of the body of Christ trying to determine the Lord's will to set forth certain primary principles of understanding of doctrine, dispensational truths, that they don't want to be surprised about when an elder comes and serves them and perhaps sometimes slips in certain thoughts and makes certain foundational points that may not be addressed directly but could lead to a doctrinal error later on down the line? They want to know when he comes. There have been brethren that have come and served for years, and along some lines, brethren didn't know they didn't understand the second presence. Brethren didn't know they didn't understand the sin offering. Brethren didn't know they didn't understand the new covenant the way they thought. They thought, they presumed certain things, and I personally, unless I'm not beyond being convinced otherwise, but I'm of the opinion that the ecclesia has the liberty to put out a preference sheet as to certain qualifications of understanding in the scriptures that they would like to have going into that particular service. It's not setting a precedent for the whole Bible student movement and saying everybody has to agree on this. We're just saying this is our preference that you understand these things, you know, when you come in service.
Yeah, Brother Allen?
Well, just in support of that, in the Hour of Temptation article in which the VDM questions occur, Brother Russell says that his interpretation was that the Ecclesia did have that liberty and that they could use that list or any other list which they would devise. And I feel that that's correct. Now, I still agree with the point, though, that it boils down to the individual responsibility when we stretch forth the hand as to whether we vote for a certain brother to be an elder or to be a speaker who serves us. But I think the Ecclesia is complete within its liberties to establish some criteria.
Carl?
I'll speak on the other side of the coin. I feel that doctrinal statements or doctrinal questionnaires are per se out of order. Doesn't mean I don't answer them. I receive many of them, and I answer them as thoroughly as possible on the basis of the scripture. We should always be able to give an answer from those within us, and I'm very glad to do that. But as an originating ecclesia, I consistently vote against such statements based upon such scriptures as Acts 26. Try to find the verse here, where Festus is speaking to Paul. He says, it's the custom of the Romans not to have anybody on trial unless the accused stand there face to face. I had the verse before, but I don't find it now. And it's based on the same principle of Acts 13. Because we recognize that different terms mean different things to different people, I have seen answers to questionnaires that do not reflect the speaker's views. And if the speaker asks a question about that, is this what you mean? Oh, by no means I don't mean that. And yet I and the whole audience understood that's what he meant. And so therefore I say, no, we should know our brethren well enough. If we have questions, let us individually write to them and let us hold the criteria as is meant by Paul to be criteria for individuals, not a criteria for ecclesias. An ecclesia, if they have the right to do that, if they so choose, I think that when they do so choose, they make an error.
Thank you. Dave, were you looking at me? Oh, Okay, I'll make a brief comment. It's interesting. You know, the pastor wrote in that also, and one of the things he said, sometimes we think that an ecclesia is unanimous in its thinking, and one of the things that the pastor cautioned against was that within an ecclesia there's also a diversity, and if indeed the majority view is always imposed upon the minority and there's no opportunity for expression, then that would be something that needed to be looked into as well. Okay. Next one, Romans 1, 24, 29. Please explain, especially fornication.
Well, there perhaps is something behind this question I'm not aware of. I take that word very straightforward, just what it means. The illicit sexual conduct outside of marriage. And maybe there's something more technical, but I think this whole passage in Romans chapter 1 there are immoral actions that are very explicit, that are things that the Gentiles have been exposed to and do conduct, and we should be totally chaste and away from.
Okay, this sheet has three questions. It says, answer any of these or all of them. We're going to take one and come back for others if there's time.
Brother Homer.
Oh, Brother Carl, yeah.
Before leaving that, I recommend that anyone using this, and it's certainly a strong statement, read the whole of the context and apply equal judgments against each of the points. There's a number of points involved. Filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Well, obviously there are degrees, and fornication is probably the most serious of the whole list. They are not listed here as matters of degrees. They're listed here as a catalog of things to avoid.
Thank you. Could you define specifically the fundamental present truths which are not subject to difference of opinion? Alan?
I can make a suggestion. We have a scriptural answer for that that's found in Revelation. The third chapter is one example. I have no intention to give an exhaustive list here, but this would be one example. The message to Laodicea is found in Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, and through to the end of that chapter, verse 22. I think that the items which are mentioned there are fundamental truths for the Laodicean period of the church. It would include a knowledge of the fact that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, not a created being. It's how it starts the list, it ends the list with the Lord's second presence, and there's others in between.
Anyone else?
I gave my list of eight last night.
Okay. Next question. One of the questions regarded there being a scriptural basis in certain activities that we engage in, such as selecting elders, deacons, and starting times of meetings. However, with regard to the selection of speakers for meetings or conventions of the panel, does not have a scriptural basis for or against the selection of any elder, should we presume that the only other consideration would be the liberty of class preference?
I wonder if maybe there was a misunderstanding. I don't think that the panel suggested that there were no scriptural qualifications for the selection of elders. I think the only statement was made that it's an individual responsibility and that the ecclesia doesn't establish the criteria for the selection of elders. The scriptures establish it, and it's an individual responsibility to adhere to that. But there are scriptural points as qualifications of elders and deacons.
Anybody else?
In fact, the 31 of them 31 specific different points. Time you can add together the ones of Timothy, Titus, and Peter.
But the matter of preference does come into play. Sometimes all the criteria are established. We recognize the brother would meet that criteria, and yet we have a preference. We prefer this brother as opposed to this brother. And I think Brother Russell's advice on that is simply that we should try to see to it that all of the class feels represented in the eldership with their preferences, their desires, their views, their biases, and especially where there are different opinions in a class, that we should be pleased to see all the brethren represented insofar as we can, seeing that they meet the qualification for elder. I think this pastoral council is excellent. So I think preferences come into play, but we should vote, I think, to support those that would be in the preferences of others if we see they are qualified.
Thank you. How far can we go in using chronology as a firm doctrine, an essential doctrine? How does it relate to Matthew 24:36?
I think chronology is a very important doctrine. The whole body of Scripture that gives testimony to that is so comprehensive that you can't just say, well, we'll just do away with that. And certainly if you look back at the harvest development period, the understanding of the prophecies of Daniel, which involve chronology, were paramount in the development of the harvest church. However, there are many things that are very useful and have been very useful which are subject to considerable interpretation, and the fine points of chronology, and that's usually where we're dealing with, are such things that I think clearly the pastoral council is correct in advising that we extend liberty and a freedom of thought to others on. However, somebody says, you know, I don't really think chronology is of any value whatsoever, I would say we have clear evidence that that is wrong. But if you have a different opinion, or it doesn't interest you for your personal study, I say fine.
Carl? Illustration in point, the details of chronology between Brothers Edgar and Brother Russell are interesting, not always concurrent on all points, concurrent on a lot of basic points, but there are areas of difference, and there was certainly a great deal of accord between the two brothers. Matthew 24:36, that is alluded to, seems to imply on the surface that chronology is of no import, and I don't agree at all. When it says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, there is no implication that they would never be known. Now, there are times when there is a time lock that is known. On the other hand, I do not think that chronology in itself should be made a test of fellowship or eldership.
Right, otherwise there would be no point in Jesus telling us to watch and pray if nothing could be discerned without watching. Okay, we have another sheet that has several questions. We're going to take one. Did Paul and Apollos and Peter and James ever disagree about doctrine or only about matters of judgment? Please give scriptural proof citations.
Well, that was my statement. Yes, I feel that they disagree very definitely on matters of doctrine. In Acts, the 20th chapter, we find Paul's statements regarding Paul's non-belief at the Holy Spirit at a point in time. We also find that through the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila, he acquired a closer belief. But we find in the book of Corinthians that there was sufficient difference between the two of them to make two parties within the church. One based upon Apollos and one based upon Paul, and there's no indication that those were other than something based upon doctrinal comprehension. So I would say doctrinal comprehension was definitely a part of the Pauline-Apollos controversy, and despite that, Paul encourages Apollos to come. I think the matter between Peter and Paul definitely concerns the covenants and their application at that time, at that point in time. It may be matters of degree. They both saw theoretically the concept that the church was under the grace covenant, not under the law. But Peter's pronouncements stressed the law. Paul's pronouncements stressed the grace. And as a result, there was a perceived difference by the church. And despite this perceived difference and their application upon it, there was open confrontation, but there was no division between the two.
assuming that Charles T. Russell is that wise and faithful servant, how much liberty of belief and practice does the individual believer have? Does it extend only to where his writings are silent? Does it extend to where the scriptures are silent, though he expressed an opinion? Or does it extend to the individual's interpretation of scripture, even if it differs from the written interpretation?
Brother Larry.
I think here's where we again get into a matter of, individual liberty in regards to as Christians. Some of us are very strong in feeling that Brother Russell was the wise and faithful servant of Matthew 24, the seventh messenger unto the church, and as a result, he was to deliver meat in due season. Brother Russell taught us that we were to prove it by Scripture or set it aside. And if anybody has that quotation, I'd love to have it. I have seemed to have misplaced it, and somebody asked me for it recently. Prove it by Scripture or set it aside. So what I'm dogmatic on is what I can prove by Scripture. I read the writings of Brother Russell very carefully. I strive to. I always wish I had more time. I think we're all in that boat. But I scrutinize what he said, and I look back for the machinery in the scriptures as to why he said it and what the scriptural proofs are. That I have firm ground on. If somebody doesn't hold a pastor like I do, then I can say, well, here it is in the scriptures. Instead of quoting, B 162, there that proves my point, I can say, Revelations 3:14 talks about that, and therefore I believe this. So I think that, as far as the question goes, if I understand it right, we have different liberty along those lines as to how we feel we should interpret Scripture based on the Scriptures themselves or Brother Russell's writings. And I think Brother Russell, if he was an authorized agency, which I believe he was, that would certainly give us a preference as to which way to lean. If there wasn't anything really dogmatic that we could nail down and we could go this way or that way on it, I feel like I would go the pastor's way because I have a great confidence in what I've seen and studied over the years and what his writings were. So I prefer that over any other elder, in my opinion. Even if the other opinion of the elder had equal weight as far as, he had a lot of good scriptures, Brother Russell had a lot of good scriptures. I feel I would lean towards Brother Russell because I feel like he was that servant. So that's my particular feeling on that. And I think that the Lord will look at us as far as how we accepted that authorization from him. To what extent did we honor that? And, I think that there may be some importance in that too, how we honor his servants.
Carl?
Unfortunately, I find that many who say we should agree with Pastor Russell in all things disagree themselves with Pastor Russell when Pastor Russell said we should not agree with Pastor Russell in all things. He makes that a very positive statement, among other places, in the convention reports when his Sermon of the Pilgrims, Elders, and Deacons. I thoroughly agree with Larry that the Bible must become our last word of authority. I also thoroughly agree that Brother Russell was a wise and faithful servant that is used for the church at this time, and his words should be given very high and top priority, but they are to weigh nothing against Scripture. As he continued to write, he continued to refine. If he had continued to live, would he have stopped refining? I doubt it. There's no indication that truth was not a living reality to him, and that he was constantly becoming more and more in attune with truth. Therefore, I think that while taking his words as very strong proofs, the final proofs lie, do they match the Word of God? And I think that is Pastor Russell's thought.
I would just add as a footnote that I think the reprints were Brother Russell's footnotes. And I think that it's important that we take the volumes and the reprints in conjunction in terms of saying what Brother Russell taught. Because, in fact, at different times he had a different slant or a different emphasis. And we want to be careful that, you know, we are not selective, we are not taking a position and line up what we feel is what Brother Russell taught to the exclusion of something else which he may have said. So that's another footnote. Okay. Brother Russell once said that the question method was a very good way to present the truth to outsiders. Would not this also be a good way to contend for the faith without being contentious when there are differences among the brethren? David?
Yes, sometimes. I will tell you, though, sometimes it doesn't. And the reason sometimes it doesn't is because when there's a dispute, as there has been in our class from time to time, over an issue, and after the meeting I approach the other individual and ask questions, I find them very defensive. They don't know what I got in mind. They don't want to be trapped into answering something that is something they're not sure about. And so, while yes, generally to draw out and understand where they're coming from and to ask a question to draw out a point of truth, fine. But if it's perceived as laying a trap, it's counterproductive. There's every area of life where you have to use discretion and judgment. And I think this is good counsel to be applied with discretion and judgment.
Next question. If someone is searching for truth and claims they have found it somewhere other than in present truth, what is our reaction in the spirit of liberty?
If they claim that they have found truth outside of what we would perceive as present truth, I think I would try to get into a dialogue with them and try to understand what it is that they perceive as truth. And then, as a result of that, you know, tell them that, you know, give them the scriptural support for why I believe what I do. And then also tell them that my prayers will be with them for the Holy Spirit to guide them unto truth. I can only suggest and give some guidance, you know, in the way of suggestion, but if indeed they are spirit begotten, it says the Spirit will guide them into all truth. I have to pray that even though they may be confused at some point in feeling they have truth from some other place, that with the help, as we are a brother's keeper to that extent, we try to help them, encourage them, and show them the scriptural way to the best of our knowledge, that the Holy Spirit itself will work through them, the influencing power of God, to direct them back towards that. They may not agree with it immediately. They may be confused a little bit on a certain issue, but perhaps correspondence or dialogue over the phone will encourage them to take other looks at how their particular so-called truth or perceived truth, because we know there's truth and perceived truth, right? How that would be in conformity to other scriptures and properly harmonizing all of the scriptures of the Bible. So, and who are we to say that there's not truth out there? And we say truth, what is truth? I mean, not just present truth, anything in here. There may be truth out there that Brother Russell didn't comment on. He didn't comment on all the scriptures. We can look through our comments and see that. Who's to say there isn't truth out there that isn't in our volumes or reprints, that isn't indeed harmonious with everything that's here? I have something in mind, but it wouldn't be appropriate to share it here. But recently, a person who I was witnessing to gave me an item of truth that I think fits very well in everything else contextually, the divine plan, and everything else I've learned from Brother Russell's writings. I've never seen it anywhere, I've never heard it anywhere, but it certainly seems to fit. Who's to say there's not something like that?
Carl?
I'd have three reactions. First, wonderful. Second, share it with me. Third, prove it to me.
Very good. Thank you very much. We move on to this. Give scriptural citations to show that we must make a distinction between doctrinal standards for eldership and fellowship.
Brother Carl mentioned that there are scriptural specifications for elders and deacons. And I think the friends are well aware of those, that they do exist. And there are scriptures also that talk about what it means to be a Christian and the fundamentals there, and they're different sets of criteria. So I think that the scriptures do specify that. And so we have a scriptural basis for making that distinction. There are no qualifications, if you will, for fellowship in the same sense as there are qualifications for eldership, where we're voting for someone to be a servant of the class, voting for someone to be an elder or a deacon or to serve the class. As far as fellowship goes, we have the privilege and the responsibility to fellowship all those who conform to the very basic fundamentals.